you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, and we will continue our study there, looking at this, really at this final command that Paul has given to the church in Rome. And really the final command for us in the book of Romans, to mark and avoid troublemakers in the church. And as we looked at this in detail last week, now he's continuing by urging us to press on in obedience to the command. And then he's motivating us to the following through with the command by the surety of the final victory that we find in Christ crushing our enemies beneath our feet. And then lastly, there's an encouragement here. There's an encouragement to keep going, which is the testimony of other believers. So we're in Romans 16, and let's begin reading in verse 17 through verse 24. He writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let's ask that God would bless the preaching of His Word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, strengthen us according to Your Word. We pray that You would remove false ways from us, and graciously grant to us Your law, that You would give us understanding by Your Holy Spirit, and that You, Father, would do the work that must be done. We all adhere to the truth that Your Word is powerful, that it cuts us to the deepest part of our souls, that it changes us, that it makes us into something different. And so, Father, in this time, as Your Word is preached, I pray that You would help me. But more than that, Father, I pray that Your Word would work powerfully in the hearts and minds of Your people so as to change them and to make them different, to make them more like Jesus. So give us the grace that we need, Father, to be changed by Your Word through Your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, I spent all the time on verses 17 and 18, and that is the danger that the church faces with those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to what we have learned. The command to mark and avoid such people, and then recognize certain things about them, recognize what their goals are. Right? They have different goals than what you and I have. We recognize the impact that they have on the church, which is dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching. So you have the idea that these people will cause dissensions and splits. You have also the idea that they will bring in false doctrine. And the scope is wide. Right? Paul's not just narrowing in on one certain kind of person, but people who do this in a whole bunch of different ways. So we see their impact, we see their goals, and then we see their means, you know, flattering and deceitful speech. And I noted in Jude 4, where he warns certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so people come into the church unnoticed. They creep in. And the harm that they bring, as wolves in sheep's clothing, they deceive their way in and they cause these problems. They're just best summarized as troublemakers, whether that's, you know, causing interpersonal disputes or bringing in false doctrine. Troublemakers summarize who they are. And their goal really is twofold. One goal can be, you know, let's destroy the church. Let's break this thing up. Cause as many problems as we can. And in order to bring that church down. The other goal there could be not so much to bring the church down, but it could be the goal of trying to gain power in the church and lead it astray into false doctrine, which is essentially to bring the church down. It's almost better if the church breaks up over interpersonal battles and everybody disperses to a good church, then it becomes a house of heresy. And so all of these things are entailed in Paul's final warning here to the church. And I think that as we consider this, we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep those goals in mind. This is a hard command. It's very difficult for us to follow. But also I want you to think about how God considers such people. Our tendency, and this is the history of the church, our tendency is to try to go easy on such people. You know, we don't want to falsely accuse. We don't want to not be gracious. We don't want to come down hard on people. We see the problems. We know there's an issue. We try to make excuses as much as we can. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be gracious. And neither am I saying if somebody in the church has an interpersonal dispute that we just do away with them. But at some point we have to recognize when a person or a group of people are existing solely for bringing down churches. At some point we have to do something, right? In Proverbs 6, the author of the Proverbs tells us something about God. And it's he begins there in verse 16. He says, "There are six things which the Lord hates." And I mean, that should just catch your attention right away. Wow. God hates things. And we should pay attention to the things that God hates, because those ought to be the things that we hate as well. And it helps us to understand more about who He is. What does He desire? What is He like? And what does He want us to be like? There are six things which the Lord hates. Only one of them is applicable here to the sermon, but we'll read them all. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. So we add one. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. One who spreads strife among brothers. Such people are detestable to God. These are people in the strongest terms. God hates them. And that's a hard thing for us to hear. I mean, it's there, right? I didn't make that up. It's right there. God hates people who cause strife amongst brothers. Their actions are abominable in His sight. You know, you find that word in the Hebrew text usually reserved for vile acts of sexual immorality. But those who cause strife in the church, God sees in the same way. He puts them in that same category. You know, later on you see homosexuality and bestiality in those categories. And I think we as evangelicals are so used to the fights and the disputes in the church, we've forgotten about those texts. You know, this is just the normal cycle of life. And so when somebody's causing strife, we think, well, yeah, that's just what we do as Protestant Christians. We fight with each other. You know, we argue about things. And yet God hates this. He despises this. And so the church is warned over and over again about such people. And not only are we warned about them, like here, you know, they exist, be aware of them, but rather we're told to take very specific action in regard to these people. We have our text here, you know, mark and avoid. We have Titus 3:10 that says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That's one of those verses I think is very important here. Because he gets to the end and he tells us, know this about such a person. Know this about a factious person, as someone who is causing strifes. It's, in fact, the word, the root of the word is from the word we get heretic from. But Paul's using it in Titus in more of the sense of interpersonal disputes. That's also a heretic, one who's causing strife amongst the brethren. And we're to know, in dealing with them, such people are perverted. Such people are sinning. Such people are self-condemned. And so when we reject them and mark and avoid them, we're not condemning them. They've condemned themselves. We're just doing what God has told us to do in response to such people. Watch out for them, mark and avoid them, and have nothing to do with them. Turn away from them. In fact, in our text, it's in the present active imperative. And the idea of that is keep on turning away from them. Keep on having nothing to do with them. Keep avoiding them. Don't enter into their companionship. Reject them. Don't have anything to do with them. And those are tough commandments. I mean, those are really, really tough commandments. Because we want to think the best of people. And we want to think that, yeah, they're just, you know, maybe they're just having a dispute here and there. It's interesting when you meet people who have never stuck it out in one church for all that long, and their history is just, you know, one battle after another in every church that they've been to. They just fight with everybody. And, you know, they spread through all the denominations and ideas and theologies. And then they arrive at the church you're in and you think, oh, well, now you're home because we got it all right. And you find out, wow, they just don't like anyone. You know, that's the problem. One of the reasons this is so hard is we refuse to believe that Satan actually employs his servants to dress up, as it were, as servants of light and infiltrate churches and bring them down. That sounds like a conspiracy theory. It sounds way out there. Couldn't possibly happen. And yet over and over again, this is what the scriptures are telling us. Because we know this, because we know this is what Satan does, we must mark and avoid troublemakers. We must have nothing to do with them. And we should press forward in obedience to this commandment. We should be motivated to follow this commandment by the final outcome, that is the victory that Christ brings for his church. And we should be encouraged to do so. Because the church is precious, and we should safeguard it with everything that we have. So there's three things that I want to look at this morning that follow the command of verses 17 and 18. The first is just that, pressing forward in obedience is the exhortation that Paul gives. Secondly, is looking forward to that final victory as our motivation. And then finally, this idea in the final greetings that he gives, you know, these are placed strangely, and I'll hopefully explain why they're there. We see the encouragement of the other saints to fight for the church, to keep doing what we have to do, even when it's difficult, to preserve the unity and the purity of the church. So verse 19, let's begin there. Paul says to them, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all." How do you encourage someone to press forward in obedience? You know, you think about this. We don't often do this unless you're a parent with children, which you're trying to do all the time. You have options. You can chastise the person. Yeah, you did good, but you need to do better. You know, you can nag them. Yeah, you got this done this week, but I've had to tell you a lot to get it done. You know, you can kind of pester at them. You know, just these slight implying, you know, that thing's still got to get done. Or there's another way you can do this. You can do this through positive means, which is exactly what Paul does here. "For the report of your obedience has reached to everyone." So you notice what he's doing here. He's commending their obedience. It's an obedience, he says, that's reached to all. Everybody knows how obedient this church is. Everybody knows how well this church is doing. It's quite well known that the church in Rome is obedient to God, that they do what God tells them to do, even when it's difficult. Everybody knows this. So what Paul's saying to them very simply is this: here's this command to mark and avoid those troublemakers, and you have a reputation to uphold because everybody's looking at you. Everyone knows that the church in Rome does what it has to do to be obedient to God, and you need to uphold that reputation. The way to uphold their reputation in this matter is to press forward in the difficult task of marking and avoiding troublemakers. Now, this is a text you could just blow right through. And I thought about it because I kind of wanted to get done with the book. I've got a few verses left here. I want to move on. But I think it's here at the end because it's vitally important. Because every single Christian struggles with a battle in our hearts and mind that is our own cowardice. We're terrified to do the right things. We're terrified because we don't like confrontations. We're terrified maybe because we do like confrontations and we don't want to get into one unnecessarily. We're terrified that we would mislabel somebody. We're terrified that we might mark and avoid the wrong person. There's all kinds of things here that make us fearful. A lot of it is just this: we want to be well liked. We want people to like us. And people who are complaining and causing dissension and starting fights, those are the people that we really fear because we know they have no qualms about not getting along with someone. And we want to get in on their good side. Now, this is just delving a little bit into the frailty of our human nature. We don't like people not liking us. And so we're terrified to call people out or say anything to anyone that might cause them to dislike us. And so this is what he's ending with. You have to press forward. You have to press forward because it's not just your own feelings at stake. The church is at stake. The precious church is at stake here. I like what John Murray said. "The reputation of the Roman church and the crucial place it occupied would correspondingly aggravate the tragedy of corruption." He says, "Hence all the more reason for the urgent warnings and injunctions of verse 17. He notes there's another connection between verse 19 and what precedes. Paul is concerned not to insinuate that any false teaching had entered the church at Rome. He reiterates his assurance of their fidelity, and he rejoices over them. And it is precisely for these reasons that they must take heed. And thus he beseeches them to do so. He's saying, be on your guard. You're doing well. The church is doing well. Now you've got to watch out. Now you've got to be alert. Because your testimony is going to affect not just you as individuals, but the church itself in Rome and everyone else who's looking at you and saying, man, the church in Rome is a good church. They're an obedient church. You think about this, you know, when you watch churches, you know, go into the path of heresy, or a church just split up and dissolve. You know, this happens quite a bit. They fragment and then they're gone. And you wonder, how could have this possibly happened? Very often, it was the failure of the members of the church to deal biblically with troublemakers, false teachers, or people who come in to cause dissensions. Nobody wanted to get their hands dirty. No one wanted to confront. No one wanted to deal with it. And so eventually, when nobody's dealing with it, the goal of the troublemaker succeeds because nobody could be bothered. It's the failure to do what God has told us to do. And when we fail to do as God has told us to do, very often God gives us over to the consequences of that sin of omission. And in this circumstance, it's the dissolution of churches. Or the church gets taken over by a heretic, and then it might as well have dissolved. It would have been better had it dissolved. You know, we forget this because of the age that we live in and the philosophical underpinnings of naturalism that have been woven into our thought process. We exist in a spiritual war. We don't like talking about this. Why? Because we sound wacko when we talk about it. But there are actual spiritual beings who are working against us here today to get rid of this. Satan doesn't want this happening. And there's a very real war taking place, you know, that we can't see with our physical eyes. And our enemy is extremely crafty. You know, he's been around before any of us. He knows how to do this. He has no problem, no conscience so far as dressing up his servants to look like us, to talk like us, to even behave like us in a lot of ways, and send them into the church. And he's got it figured out, all the right things to say and when to say them and how to say them, so that they can slip in unnoticed and then begin to wreak havoc in the church. This passage, I think, is so important, you know, for everybody, for every church, but let me bring it home even closer for us here today. The way that we're viewed as a church. It was interesting. I've spoken to all the pastors from our little local association, and all of them have said, you know, you guys, your church is the center hub of the Reformed Baptist movement in the state. I mean, this is where it happens. So we're going to kind of follow your lead on this, and we're very thankful for what you guys are doing. They're not talking about me. They're talking about the church. The church here is doing this. Not too long ago, I had some communication with Mark Chansky, who's the director for, what do they call that deal, the Reformed Baptist Network. We had him here. He was loud and proud as he preached. You'll remember that. But Mark, as I was talking to him, he was just encouraging us to consider joining. And he said, we would really love to have the most instrumental church in the Rocky Mountains be a part of our association. Now, I'm not saying that to like brag about it. This comes as shocks to me because I pretty much live on the side of a sagebrush mountain and just come in to take care of stuff every once in a while. I say this because, like the church in Rome, people are watching. You know, people are looking at the church. There's a reputation that we have to uphold, not a reputation of being great or big or mighty or anything like that, but of faithfulness, of being a faithful church. I'm so thankful for our church that you guys tolerate this. Not only do you tolerate it, you encourage it. Because I wouldn't get away with the things that I do in any other church. If I came in and had, you know, the reading of the law and the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed, if I was trying to pull off the regulative principle of worship in any other church in this whole city, I would be fired the first Sunday. I would not last. And so to see a church that's sound in doctrine, that has decided we're going to stand on the Word of God and that's it, we're going to do everything by the Word of God, that is the church that gets noticed. You know, this is interesting. You should do this sometime. If you get online and look at all the new churches that are following kind of the ecumenical more models and seeker-sensitive models, they all say something like this on them. This is not your grandfather's church. You know, this is not that. Yeah. All of them say that. You know, when you come here, it's like, yeah, this is not only, this is your great, 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 great grandfather's church. You know, we're running like 17th century Puritanism here. And the reason it's so starkly different to everything else is because we've just decided to organize all of our worship by what does God say we should do. And we'll just be obedient to that and we'll leave the rest to God and we'll dismiss everything else. That's noticeable. That gets talked about. We're standing out in the crowd, more of a black eye than a, you know, like a shining, gleaming eye. But that's why it's so important for us to keep pressing forward in obedience, to keep fighting the good fight. Because there are people looking on saying, if they're going to do that, and look at, God has kept them. That's what we need to do as well. We just need to do what God tells us to do. But we can't grow weary. We have to press forward in obedience. We have to fight for the purity and the health of the church. And we must remember the battles are uncomfortable and the battles are wearying. This will not be an easy path to tread. It's very easy to just float through life in a church that does whatever satisfies the culture. Because Satan doesn't care about that. He's not at war with that. In fact, he's encouraging it and he's doing his best to make things go easy. But when you come to churches like this, then Satan's upset. And you have a spiritual war that has to be actually fought, not just talked about. So Paul commends their obedience. And then he says, therefore, I am rejoicing over you. He's rejoicing over them because of their obedience. When I was thinking about this, I thought about 3 John. Remember 3 John? It's a book in the Bible that we never talk about. 3 John verses 3 and 4. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. And he says, I've got no greater joy than this. To hear of my children, to hear of the church walking in the truth. There is so much compromise in the churches now. There is so much false doctrine. There is so, I mean, it's almost not even worth commenting on. It's so bad in the wide evangelical scene. What's worth commenting on now is when you find a good church. You know, if you go visit somewhere, and you're spending all that time trying to find a church to go to on Sunday, and you find one and you go there and it's actually a good church, and you come back, man, we found an awesome church down there. There's a million bad ones, but we rejoice over the good one that we find. And so it's the same idea that Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing over you. It's a supreme joy to know of churches that are fighting for the truth, that aren't tolerating sin, that are not coddling heretics or troublemakers, that are ministering word and sacrament faithfully, just week in and week out, doing the same stuff over and over again because God said, this is what I want you to do. And all of this is wonderful, and all of this is great. And it's something that I think we can take a bit of joy in, that God has been gracious to us in leading us in the path that we're on. But as Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, wise in what is good, wisdom being the understanding of knowledge that leads to the right application of that knowledge. So we take what we know, we understand it rightly, and then we apply it rightly to our own lives. How do we handle troublemakers in the church specifically is what Paul's saying. I want you to be wise in this. I mean, I remember the first time that we as a church had to excommunicate somebody. And I was told a few weeks after that excommunication that the person began attending another church here in town. So I called that church to talk to the pastor and inform them, hey, man, you know, we just excommunicated this guy, and we would be grateful if you would please uphold our discipline. I explained to him what happened and all of that. And I'll never forget what the pastor said. He goes, Oh no, we'll never do that. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to love on them. We're going to love on them. And that's going to bring about far greater results than if we just tell them they can't come here. It's like the end of the conversation. You know, we're clearly, you're on one planet, I'm on another. And what that is, that is a perfect example of worldly wisdom, right? You want to bring somebody back? Well, you just coddle them. You love them to death and bring them back in. You just win them over by your love. And put them out of the church? That's harsh. That's cruel. Could never do something like that. What's interesting is that worldly wisdom does not reflect a true love of souls. It's a hatred of souls and a love for self. I won't do that hard thing of confronting the person at the door and saying, hey, you know, your church called and they said you've been put out. You can't come here either. You need to get right with God and right with your church. That's confrontational. That's uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. True love for souls. You understand, when we do this, when we put a person out of the church who is being unrepentant in their sin, as Paul says in Corinthians, we are handing them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh in order that their soul may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. We're not doing it because we don't like the person. We're not doing it because we want to be mean to them. We're doing it because this is how God says their soul can be saved. We give them to Satan. He destroys their flesh. And through that, God brings them to repentance, and one day they get to go to heaven. It's not a nice thing to do, but it is the loving thing to do. It is a great act of love that we can do for an unrepentant person. Robert Mount says, in a culture that increasingly reveals the active presence of spiritual forces at war against the church, he says, it is critical that followers of Christ live lives of uncompromising holiness. He says, God never intended his children to become intimate with evil in order to communicate the gospel to those in its grasp. That's really important for us. The wisdom of God is being given to us here, and we reject it at our own peril. Your feelings have to give way to the truth. To be wise in what is good means that we cannot rely on our own understanding of things. I can't say, well, here, I've got a good idea. This will work better than God's way of doing this. we have to do as the Lord commands us to do. And in matters like this, we can't afford to trust our feelings. We can't lean on, we can't rely upon that sense of, I guess, sentimentalism. You know, we may feel sentimental about somebody. We need God's wisdom to come in and tell us what to do because our feelings can't be trusted. We need direction. You notice he says, innocent in what is evil. Innocent, the word is just pertaining to that which is without mixture. That which doesn't have a mixture of evil in it. It's pure. It's untainted. And so you put this all together, he's saying, preserve your integrity by not coddling the evil person. Don't coddle them along. To coddle the troublemaker is to associate with them in their sin. To think you can win them over after they have proven to be the factious person, and to disobey God's wisdom is to be participating in their sin. You're no longer innocent in the matter. Now you're helping them along. This is why we're told, and it's clear wording, avoid them, have nothing to do with them, be without mixture. When it comes to these matters of marking and avoiding, we tend to think that we know better than God. We tend to think this isn't the right situation for it. We think heretics do this. You know, hi, I'm Joe. I'm a heretic and I'm here to destroy the church. And there's nothing you can do to stop me or change my mind. And now I'm going to start passing out pamphlets to all your members about why Jesus isn't God. And that's what we think a heretic is. Heretics, right, they're like that. That's just a Jehovah's Witness, right? But they don't come into the church unnoticed. Sometimes I wonder, you know, if the Jehovah's Witness did come into the church and do that, what would most churches do? As they're handing out the pamphlets, they'd probably say, well, stay for potluck, you know. We can all hang out. In fact, side note of that, there's a church in Montana I know about. The pastor's usually very faithful in his preaching, but he allowed a Mormon to give his testimony one Sunday, which I thought was very strange. We don't know what to do by looking at our feelings. We know what to do by looking at what God tells us to do. Because fear will drive us to the easiest thing. The fear of confrontation will drive us to, we'll love on them. But we're to mark and avoid these people. Years ago, I don't know if I've told this story, the Christian Reformed Church wanted to hire me. They were really pushing hard to get me as the pastor here. And one night, I believe it's called the Classy's ministry leadership leader guy, whatever it was. He takes me and Evelyn out for dinner one night with another, I think there's one other pastor there from the CRC. And at some point during the dinner, I don't remember who it was. I'm sure Evelyn will know. One of us made a crack about Joel Osteen in the course of this dinner. And it was just one of those offhanded cracks, like this guy's a heretic kind of thing. I don't remember exactly what was said. What I remember was his response. He ripped us up and down. And what he said was, Joel Osteen has the greatest prayer ministry I have ever seen in any church, and you, I remember him pointing at me, you have much to learn from him. And we decided that the CRC was not going to work at all for us, not to mention the baptism issue. But this is coddling. This is the coddling of this isn't even a guy that's in secret. This is the most well-known heretic in the world. And the fear of saying, yeah, that guy should be marked and avoided completely was replaced with this, no, we can find some good here. And he's got a great prayer ministry. You know, people in his church go around and pray with people. And I'm thinking the whole time, well, who are they praying to? Because it's not the God of the Bible. You know, it may sound nice. They may be dressed up well, but it's not God that they're praying to. And so it is a participation at that point in sin. You know, at that point, as you begin to commend the ministry of a heretic, you become a participant in his sin. You are no longer innocent in what is evil. You're not wise in what is good. You're not innocent in what is evil. You've brought a mixture in. And we're not talking about just differences and, you know, finer points of theology. We're talking about a full-blown heretic. And so to be innocent, we have to press forward in obedience by marking and avoiding these troublemakers and following God's word and not our sentiments on the issue. Our sentiments are not to be trusted. And we may be doing well right now. And I think we are. But the danger that Paul is warning about here is the danger of getting comfortable. The danger of getting worn out. Because, yeah, you're fighting a war and it's wearying. You get worn out dealing with this stuff. And we can't. We have to press forward in obedience. You have to go, you understand, all the way to the deathbed. You have to get to the deathbed where you can say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. Consider what he says there. I have fought the good fight. If you've ever been in a fight, which I don't recommend you go start one just to know the experience, but if you've ever been in one, you know how terrible of an experience it is. It's not a fun, exciting thing. And when you get to the end of your fight, you're so worn out physically and mentally and emotionally that you can barely function at that point. And this is what Paul's saying. I fought the good fight. To the point of exhaustion, I fought for the faith. I kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And that's what Paul's encouraging the church in Rome to do. Now, what motivates this? Because as we get weary, what do we do to keep going? Notice verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I don't know about you, but that verse is very important to me. And it's very important to me because most of the time, this is just honesty, I don't feel like we're going to make it. There's just too many battles. There's too many troublemakers, too many foes, too many issues going on, too many ways that this whole thing could just get sunk. And frankly, you know, someone said to me, does it upset you when, you know, a large portion of the church doesn't show up on Sunday? And it does in a sense, but more than that, it surprises me that you show up every week. Wow, they came back. That's weird. I don't know why they're here, but they're here. And this is the mindset that we can get into. I can never fight all these battles and win them. You can never fight them all and win them. And we don't have the strength to do it. But the God of peace does. And the God of peace will fight these battles. There are so many times in the history of just our church where I've gone, yep, this is it. I'll be putting in applications at 7-Eleven on Monday and thinking, it's done. And by every you know, rational, worldly basis, it should have been done. Dead, destroyed, gone away. And yet it's still here. Because of the God of peace. Because God crushes our enemies under our feet. Because God does something. And this is interesting. He calls him the God of peace, which is a very strange title for the one who is crushing Satan under our feet. Now, why does he call him this? And the reason is because God is the God of peace, not the God of discord. And so when discord comes into the church that has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is one in Christ, and Satan sends his servants, who are servants of discord and chaos, in, God crushes them under our feet in order to preserve the peace that he has made. This is why he's called the God of peace. God is for peace. He's not for the discord. He's not for the fights. He gave us the body of divinity that we have here in the Word of God that is understood through the church's orthodoxy for 2,000 years now. And when we get outside of that, doctrinally or interpersonally, we've left the unity that God has made. We've left the place of peace that God has created. God's all about peace and unity in the church. But it is a peace that is built on the truth. It is a unity that is built on sound doctrine. It is a peace that is maintained through love. Those who spread discord are contrary to the God of peace. They're doing the very opposite thing. But you also know this. Peace comes after the battle is fought. It doesn't come before. And so the peace in the church is a peace that has to be battled for. We have to actually wage warfare. We have to actually fight the good fight. It's interesting, too. There's an allusion to Genesis 3:15 here. And what it's reminding us is that to win the battle, we have to fight it according to God's ways. To get to the peace on the other side, we've got to do it the way God says to do it. The promise, which here in verse 20, this is a promise. It's not an imperative. It's a promise. The promise is twofold. It's twofold in this sense. In the temporary sense that when we mark and avoid troublemakers now, in doing so, God crushes Satan under our feet. That's what happens when we do what God says to do. Satan gets crushed. The troublemakers get marked and avoided. There's peace and unity in the church. Very simple, right? But secondly, it's looking forward to when Jesus will return and he will expose everything and everyone. He'll make it all clear. He'll separate the sheep from the goats, the tares from the wheat, and the church will overcome. The church will be ultimately victorious over Satan. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet in both ways. In the sense that today we mark and avoid, and tomorrow Jesus comes back to really mark and show us and distinguish and crush Satan ultimately under our feet. But then he reminds us there of our need. He says, press forward in obedience, be motivated by the knowledge of victory. You know, obedience brings the victory. Christ's return brings the ultimate victory. And then he tells us you have a need here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because you and I can't do this on our own. And you can't do this in your own strength. Trying to figure out who's who and distinguish and do what you're supposed to do in the church in regard to people causing trouble, that's beyond us because we don't know the hearts of men and women. We have to look to God to expose, and then we must respond accordingly. What God shows us, we must respond to. And we need grace to respond. We need unusual grace to contend earnestly for the faith once for all given to the saints. And so Paul here prays on behalf of the church in Rome, on behalf of us, that God would give us the grace to do what we have to do to fight for the peace and unity of the church. The last thing here, I'll go through it quickly. Verses 21 through 24. He closes with these greetings. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Tertius, who write this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a strange thing. Verses 1 through 16, Paul is greeting the church in Rome, all those people by name that we saw. And then he interrupts the whole greeting process with the commands of verses 17 and 18, the exhortation of verse 19, the motivation of verse 20, and then he goes back to the greetings which are coming from the people with whom Paul is present. People who are with Paul now send their greetings to those who are in Rome. Why does he do that? You know, did he just get scatterbrained in the midst of this and, you know, I got this command, I'll throw it in here at the end, and then I'll jump back to the greetings? I think it is purposeful. Well, I know it's purposeful, right? The Holy Spirit had Paul write it this way. In order, though, to encourage us, you know, to exhort us to love and good deeds, to encourage us to look at the other faithful saints who are looking on, who are watching what's taking place in Rome. Saints who had to overcome their own fears through the grace of God. Saints who had to fight for the church and do the right thing. I mean, you notice here we have Timothy, who's the first. We don't know anybody else. We know Timothy, though. Timothy is Paul's protege. And if you read 1st and 2nd Timothy, Paul's, you know, last letters to Timothy, you notice Timothy is a very timid young pastor. You know, he's constantly being exhorted, you know, to take courage and fight the good fight. Do what you have to do. I know this is hard, Paul's saying. Paul's at the end. He's fought all the wars. He knows what he's got to do. Timothy's at the beginning. He's very unsure of himself. And he's trying to do all the right things. But trust me, as a relatively young pastor, that's a hard place to be in. It's a hard place to be a young pastor in a church and forced into these situations where you've actually got to kick people out of it. You know, you don't even feel like a pastor anymore. And yet, Timothy overcomes. And Timothy, as we know, goes on to pastor the church in Ephesus, which in the book of Revelation, we find out, was a church that was sound in doctrine, that upheld the faith, that fought the good fight. Though they did leave their first love and their zeal for, you know, the purity of the church, they forgot their first love, yet still there was purity there. They would abide no troublemakers. Timothy overcame to carry out that tradition in the church in Ephesus. We don't know who Lucius, Jason, or Sosipater were. Apparently they're well known in Rome. Paul's saying they're looking on. They're watching what you're going to do. Everybody sees what's happening. You have Tertius, this is Paul's scribe. He's the guy actually writing the letter. Paul's dictating to him, and he's writing things down. And so he sends his greeting here. He must have been well known as well. Gaius, Erastus, Quartus, all of these guys are companions of Paul. And they're putting their greetings in at this spot, because the Holy Spirit is telling us, reminding us, there are real flesh and blood people who have taken this path before you and have fought, even given their lives, for the purity and the health of the church, who invested themselves fully. And those people are an example for us to follow, but they're also brothers and sisters who help keep us accountable through their witness, to do the right things when we have to do them, to have a sense of encouragement, of accountability, of knowing we're not the only ones who have done this. We're not the only ones who have faced these fears. Others have gone before us. People are looking on. People are cheering the church on. People are wanting us to press forward in obedience. People who are in Christ desire to see other faithful churches. But faithful churches only exist when we fight for them, because everything's against us. And so you have a letter, the letter to the Romans here. full of sound doctrine. That if we don't fight for that sound doctrine, if we don't fight for the peace and unity of the church, the letter's worthless. You know, it does nothing for us. Your obedience, he says, is known to all. You have a reputation. Press forward in that obedience. Gird up your loins in the knowledge that God will soon crush Satan under your feet. And do so with the encouragement of the saints who have gone before you. And do it all for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.